Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Well, shalom, shalom, and welcome. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I am your host, Joe Amon, coming to you all the way from Southwest Louisiana. How are you this week? I hope you are doing well. I hope your week is going well. If you are listening to this on Hebrew Nation Online, our show airs on Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, and Sundays. And so I hope you're catching us one of those times. If you can't catch us during the week, then we archive our weekly show every week to Hebrew Nation Online, to our Image Bearers Radio page there, also to our ministry website at outofashesministries.org/podcast, and you can also check us out on iTunes. So wherever you receive your religious or your podcasty information, whatever this thing is, wherever you receive your media content, hopefully we are there and always looking to expand. I want to thank everybody for joining us. If it's your first time listening, thanks for checking it out and hanging out with us for a little while. I always like to thank our constant listeners and those of you guys that keep up and share the episodes and the podcast. So awesome. We've got some exciting stuff coming up. I have some guests coming up that I'm super excited about. Kyle Sylvester is going to join us again as we kind of get into the Gospels a little bit. And then I have a surprise guest that I am so stoked about. I can't even hardly contain myself. But that's coming up in a few weeks, and so I'll keep you updated on those things. Hey, if you're looking for Sabbath fellowship, somebody to connect with, we'd love to have you 10 a.m. Central Time, outofashesministries.org/live. We go live every Shabbat, 10 a.m., or we also simulcast to Facebook and YouTube. So, hey, a couple things. Follow us over on Facebook, or like us on Facebook, I guess is how you do that, and then subscribe to us and ring the bell on YouTube so that you know when we posting things. We post all the time on Facebook, upload weekly videos on YouTube, and we also have an archive there as well as on our website. On our website, we put notes and stuff. If I have notes to lessons, I put notes on the website, so it's super cool. We also have a free app, smartphone app, iPhone or Android, that you can download and keep up that way, because I don't know who uses desktops anymore. Just joking. Laptops or smartphones seem to be the easiest way to get information. So all of that said, hey, thanks. Today we are going to continue in our discussions on the five Jewish responses to Hellenism. Last week we covered Sadducees. This week we are going to cover Herodians and possibly even get into some Essene action. So right after we say have a quick moment of prayer, then we're going to jump into the Herodians. Oh, Father, we bless you and we thank you for being so good to us. Thank you for bringing peace and shalom in the midst of chaos. Thank you for time together with our Image Bearers Radio family. Father, make us more like you that we may bear your image in this world. All right. So as a super quick review, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time reviewing, because I know sometimes we spend like 15 minutes reviewing. But listen, the reason why I review and the reason why I like to kind of go over, I plan these episodes. They kind of follow our Shabbat, our Saturday morning, Shabbat morning teachings. And so we've been on this whole journey since like September, October last year after Sukkot. And we started in Bereshit in Genesis. And so I've been really intentional about how I've scheduled my Shabbat morning teachings as well as the radio show. And the radio show just kind of fleshes out a little bit more some of those teachings. And so I've been really intentional about this, and they're planned this way for a reason. And so for me, continuity is huge. And so if I'm listening to a podcast, and you know, sometimes I just want to hear different stuff. Like sometimes every podcast I want to hear different stuff. You know, 1 week maybe, you know, about Genesis, one week maybe, you know, about, you know, Jude or Hosea or so, just different stuff. But for our purposes, for IBR, for right now, kind of our beginning season, I think this is episode 38 you're listening to. So we're just kind of freshly new into this. But for our purposes, I want to be really intentional. And I review so that we can keep continuity. Because some of this information is going to be new for some of you. Some of it's going to be new for a lot of you. Some of you have heard it already. But I find that it's always, my dad has a saying, repetition, 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 right? So you learn things by repetition, and they become a part of you by listening to them over and over and being exposed to them over and over. So I find that with new information, it's really important to kind of keep going over it, keep reviewing it so that we can get a better handle on it. We remember it better. We can kind of process it better and get our minds wrapped around it a little bit better. So that's why I review. So I'm not going to belabor it and do like a, you know, 20-minute review today. I think last week was like 15 minutes. So, but we're in the silent years. And in between the time, the blank page, basically, in most of our Bibles, if you have kind of an English Bible, it's laid out in the English tradition, Christian tradition, meaning that you have the last book of the Tanakh is the book of Malachi, and then in Matthew. If you have more of a Jewish tradition, some Bibles are laid out with the with Second Chronicles as the last book. So the blank page in the middle, regardless, that's where we are. That's where we've been living the last few weeks. And just talking about these quote-unquote silent years where I was taught that really nothing happened. You know, God wasn't speaking. There wasn't a whole lot going on. But holy smokes, there is so much happening. There's so much going on in this time. And we want to spend some time here because we want to understand the world that Yeshua steps into. We want to understand because we know, like, the Bible is not the whole story. I hope that doesn't take you by surprise or offend you. It shouldn't. I mean, it's just really honest. The Bible's not the whole story. There is a whole geopolitical, you know, thing happening through all of the Bible. We see it. I mean, we see it early on, you know, with Abraham and the battle in the Valley of the Kings, right? And all these, there's other stuff going on around the biblical narrative that we just don't know about. And yet it does affect, or it comes into play with how we read the biblical narrative. Because the Bible is not, the Bible is not people living their lives in a vacuum. They are living like we do in a culture. And even though, you know, maybe all the COVID stuff doesn't have you all riled up, you know, and it doesn't have you cowering in fear in the corner of your living room, you're still affected by it. And it has something to do with how you live every day. And maybe the racial tension that we're experiencing right now in America, maybe you just don't have you're not on an extreme side, and yet it does affect you. It affects how we see the world. It affects what we're being fed and what we're taking in and all those things. And so not to get political, but the Bible doesn't happen in a vacuum. And so it's really important to understand when Yeshua talks to a certain group of people, why does he say what he says? Because sometimes he's so tender and so compassionate. And then other times he's just absolutely, you know, he's just off the rails. And we'll find what's interesting is depending on which gospel you read, they phrase Yeshua's encounters maybe a little bit differently for a specific purpose, to highlight a specific purpose. And usually what we'll find out is that the compassionate speech is for the non-religious people, which is really cool, awesome. So we want to study the silent years times because this intertestamental period, because we want to understand the world that Yeshua comes into, does his ministry in, where he moves and shakes, the groups, all those kinds of things. So last week we spent some time with the Sadducees, And one thing we didn't do towards the end, because I got kind of strung out talking about other things, because it's so fascinating to me. One of the things that I want to do at the end of each of these groups is I want to ask the question, with this particular group, number one, I want you to be asking yourself, which of these groups do you identify with the most? Now, not which one you want to identify with the most. You're like, oh, well, I'm going to be the, you know, Essenes because they're so holy and dedicated and blah, blah, blah. And like people around you wouldn't say that's who you are. So, I mean, try to do some, you know what I mean? Let's try to not fool ourselves and let's do like some really, you know, some serious introspection and try to be as completely honest. Like, so like, I would really like to be a cynic, but really I'm probably, you know, whichever. So let's try to be really honest and kind of how we're approaching. But I want you to identify with one of these groups. We're going to do a whole episode on just kind of how we identify with the groups as a whole. And then the other thing I want to do is at the end of every group discussion, I want to ask, what are their positives and negatives? Because every group does have a positive and negative, believe it or not. So last week we talked about the Sadducees, right? Man, there's so many negatives we could talk about. I mean, negatives are super easy with the Sadducees, right? They're corrupt. They're Hellenistic. They're politically corrupt. They're auctioning off the priesthood. I mean, they're all about them. I mean, there's just so many negatives that we could point to. But I would challenge you to find the positive. And probably the one most important positive that I can think of is that we cannot forget that even though, yes, they're corrupting the house of Hashem, even though they're hurting people and they're really empire rulers more than shalom rulers. They are priests. And I know in our Western American Protestant, especially circles, it can be really hard to place a value on priests just because it's not something that we're used to, that we grew up with. But priests are super important. God needs priests. He wants priests. And if you don't believe that, I mean, read 1 Peter 2:9, right? It's all over. God wants priests, even post-Yeshua. Priests are still really, really important to Hashem. So they have a role, and they have a role to fulfill. And it is, in my opinion, one of the highest roles given in Scripture to Avod v'Shamar, right? To guard and protect, to keep, to serve and keep the sacred space. That's a big deal. And so they are priests, and that is the positive. That is that's the biggest positive I can think of. They are priests, even though they're involved in all kind of crazy, nutty stuff. They are priests, and that is, due some honor and some respect. So today we are going to look at the Herodians. Now, the Herodians are a little harder to nail down than the Sadducees. So we said last week that the Sadducees are priests, right? All Sadducees are priests, but not all priests are Sadducees. And I want to make this statement too. I was reading an article earlier before I started this radio show about Herodians and different scholars' opinions on Herodians and some of the things that Josephus wrote. It's really important to remember, one, that we're going to talk about five responses to Hellenism, right? We're going to give some geographics at some point. So like the Sadducees, geographically, they're concentrated in and around Jerusalem. The Herodians that we'll talk about today, they're concentrated in and around Jerusalem, but that does not mean that there aren't Herodians in the Galilee or in the Negev, right? The Arava. I mean, these groups are not the where we say that they pretty much settled is the majority and maybe kind of the nucleus of where they settled. But this is not, I mean, you know, there's high society people in all geographic locations of America, for instance, right? Not all high society rulers, you know, political leaders, not rulers. Well, you think about what you want. Anyway, they don't all live in Washington, D.C. That may be where they're concentrated, but they don't live there, right? Partly because of the way our government is set up, but partly just because, you know, you have really influential, well-to-do, upper-crust people that live literally all over the country. And so we have to take that into account when we're talking about these groups, that they don't just because we say, well, they're centered in Jerusalem, they're not just all cloistered together in one little house in Jerusalem, right? The other thing that I want to make a point on and be very careful to remind us of is that when we talk about, well, the Sadducees were corrupt or the Herodians were this or the Pharisees were that, it's really important to remember that no group on the face of the planet through all eternity, through all history and forward, no group is monolithic. What does that mean? It means that you can't put 30 people in a room and they all believe exactly the same way 100% of the time. That just doesn't exist. It doesn't happen because we're people and we're unique and we're dynamic. We have different experiences and we have different understandings and outlooks. No group is monolithic. Now, there may be some that are more closely tied to their core beliefs than others, but certainly for these five kind of groups of and responses of Judaism to Hellenism, they're not monolithic. There's a lot of crossover because you have maybe family, you know, maybe you have you're a Pharisee, or maybe you're a zealot, but you have a family member that is a Herodian, and so there's a lot of crossover here. So I just want to remind you of those few things in case you go to look at other stuff and you do a little bit further studying on this, which I encourage you to do. There's going to be different opinions, and that's okay. So, Herodians. All right. So, we said that all Sadducees are priests, but not all priests are Sadducees, right? We talked about Zechariah and Elisheva. And so, we have Sadducees are priests. That's what's really important. And they are Hellenistic as the day is long. They have bought into the Hellenistic system, with both feet. Herodians now, you also hear them called Bethusians. Herodians/Bethusians. Are basically they buy into the Sadducean worldview, the Hellenistic worldview, but they are not priests generally. Herodians are just common Israelites. I say common, they're non-priests. Let's just say that. They're non-priests, but they still absolutely, they love their Judaism. They love their faithfulness, but they really, really love Hellenism. Herodians, being non-priests they believe basically that you can have both, right? That you can go and be sincere and worship at the temple. You can be sincere and go to synagogue every Shabbat. You can eat the festive meals, the feast, meals with your family in the presence of a Kohen. You can do, as long as you mikvah, you can do all of that and it's fine. But they also really, really enjoy Hellenism. Their kids are learning the Greek language. They're likely, educated in some ways with influence from Greece. They're being treated with Greek medicine. If you remember the four pillars of Hellenism we talked about, young Jewish kids are being introduced to arena, and athletics and all of these kinds of things. And it just brings in a whole different, like if you remember if you're old enough to remember when, kind of the internet was invented. And now it's very few people can function without the internet. I know a few, but very few. The world at large is dependent on the internet. It has become one of the core, threads in the fabric of our society. And then not too long after that, cell phones, and where now you have basically a computer in your pocket, and how many people's lives are tethered to that cell phone, and their lives would be adversely affected if they would not have that little, that cell phone, that mobile computer in their pocket. And so in the same way as these things came on the scene, those of you that are old enough will know, like, we didn't always have cell phones. I mean, I was in high school when the internet was invented. We had dial-up modem forever. My parents still do. Well, they don't have internet anymore. But anyway, you remember these things came onto us. They attach themselves to our society, but then we become dependent on them. And so in the same way, in the first century, in pre-first century era, you have this thing about where the Greeks have come in, and they brought this thing called athletics. And you might not have really known what it was before. Of course you may have had, athletic competition stuff, Israelite, athletics in some sense, but not to the grandeur and to the prominence and all of that, the regality of it that happened in Greece under Grecian, influence. And so these huge arenas, and all this stuff, is a big deal. Parties and parades and all of this stuff. And just like the internet in the 90s, just like the internet in the 90s, it may be something that's a little odd at first, but man, you kind of become dependent on it. And it works itself into the fabric of your society. Healthcare, education, you know, the education system, and hearing these great orators, you know, Greek orators speak and all these things. Theater, right? Art and theater and plays. And mythology and some of these fantastical things that they were exposed to is really it works its way into who you are and into what you believe. Now, I want to be very, very careful to say that you know, healthcare, education, athletics, you know, these things, these pillars of Hellenism are not evil, or they're not, you know, they're not immoral in themselves. There's nothing wrong with art. God loves song. He loves art. You know, of course, there's nothing wrong with any of these things. But it is important to remember that these things come with a narrative. They come with a story. There's nothing wrong with having a cell phone. But that cell phone comes with a story. It comes with a narrative, and it comes with a way of life that we have to just be really really careful about. And so these Herodians are really the you and I's of ancient Israel, or first century Israel. You know, not looking at all these wonderful things, and it's just hard. It's hard when we, again, because we don't live life in a vacuum, back to where we started. And so we have to respond to these things. What I want to do in this, talking about the Herodians specifically, is, you know, look them up, do some research, because they're really a really important group. Some scholars will say that they're actually a political party, that while the other three groups we're going to talk about, the Pharisees, the Zealots, and Essenes, they wanted to bring the kingdom of God. They wanted to bring Mashiach by different ways, but that was their goal, was to bring Mashiach. Some scholars will argue that the Herodians actually believe that Herod Antipas was the Messiah, was Mashiach. We talked last week about, you know, him kind of being Jewish but kind of not, and all those kinds of things. But there is a school of thought out there that the Herodians were maybe, you know, much more of a political party, and they really wanted to restore the Herodian dynasty and keep the Herodian dynasty alive. And so that comes into this Hellenistic view, that comes into this thing kind of in bed with Greece and playing both sides. It is a stark, however you think about it, it is a stark contrast to the Judaism of King David, the monarchy Judaism of King David. It is a stark contrast to the Abraham covenant. It is a stark contrast to the covenant given at Sinai, where God said, you're going to be my people. I'm going to tell you how you're going to worship. I'm going to tell you what's important. I'm going to give you, this is a covenant thing. You're going to honor me because I'm the one that took you out of Egypt, right? This whole Herodian Hellenistic thing is a stark, stark difference from where Israel has been. And they have to wrestle with what to do about it. So I'm just going to give you some homework as far as the Herodians are concerned. I want you to look up a couple of things. So I want you to look up this place called Zippori. That's T-Z-I-P-O-R-I, T-Z-I-P-O-R-I. Zippori, it's also called Sepphoris, S-E-P-P-H-O-R-I-S. I think there's two P's, Sepphoris, S-E-P-P-H-O-R-I-S. If you type that, it'll come up. But what you're going to see there is I want you to look at the images. They're probably coming up like wiki pages or whatever. I want you to look at the images there. And what's really interesting is that these images tell a story about Herodian life. Zippori or Sepphoris is a Herodian city in Israel. And these stories, you'll see pictures on the outside. There's just their sidewalks are tiled, mosaic tile, thousands of tile. And it's beautiful, but it's geometric. Right. And there's no like images. They'll show you pictures of courtyards inside their homes. And it's geometric. But as you get further into the house, you see they're beautiful. You see these beautiful stone mosaics or tile mosaics, and they start to depict imagery. You get a little further in, they start to depict history, Egyptian history. A little further in, you have a mosaic of Pan, this goat man god. A little further in, you have all the, you start getting this pagan influence, this Hellenistic influence, as you get further in, and it speaks to the way that maybe they really thought about their life. We'll be right back after the break. All right, welcome back to the second segment in this episode of Image Bearers Radio. We are talking Herodians. And so at the end of the last segment, we're talking about looking up these images in Zippori or Sepphoris, Greek and Hebrew names for the same place. This is a Herodian city, and what you're going to notice is through some of the images, like we said, like the outside, the sidewalks, the walkways are going to be this beautiful mosaic tile. But they're gonna obviously the work of artisans. Like this is really specialized work. But they're plain-ish. They're very geometric in their makeup, which means that there's no imagery. And why is that important? Well, because to first century Judaism, to Second Temple Judaism, the command to not have a graven image, right, of things, the Ten Commandments, not to have any graven image of things in the heavens or on the earth, below that, right, exactly, in order to worship them and et cetera, et cetera. They did not believe, and even many in Orthodoxy today still, they will not have images of created things in their home as a temptation to worship them, as a temptation for, they see it as idolatry. And so on the kind of the outside of these Herodian cities, you see this kind of thing. And then you can look at some pictures through, in these towns, look at some pictures of kind of in the homes. As you go into the homes, you notice like maybe the front foyer, the front courtyard is still very kind of geometric, beautiful tile. I mean, it's really unbelievable how impressive it is. But still very geometric. And then as you move into the home, into more the family quarters where friends and visitors wouldn't really go, you start to get these depictions of battles. You start to get these historic depictions, and you start to see men on horseback, and you start to see more imagery. And then one, I think this is called the Nile House, I believe is what it's called. You can check that out, the Nile House. There's even an image of Pan, which Pan is this man goat demigod or god thing in Greek religion and Greek philosophy, and so this is in the inner sanctum, the inner core of one of these Herodian homes. In other pictures, you'll find there's just the kind of the places where they eat their table, so to speak, on the floor because they ate sitting down. Of course, their floor has this. It's almost just looks like an area rug. It's so intricate, and you see like Egyptian history, Egyptian cosmology in a Jewish home, right? In a Jewish home in the pre first century and first century. You see these kinds of images, and these are Herodians. So what are we to gather from that? Well, I don't know. I mean, we can't psychoanalyze Herodians. There's no more alive today. But what we can say and what we can observe from this is they honored their tradition, they honored their covenant, their religion to a point on the outskirts of their home. But when it got deep inside, I mean, you kind of really start to see who they are on the deep inside and how this Hellenistic overtake has really begun to affect the very core of who they are. It's begun to affect who they are and what they believe and how they view the world. And again, this is not to throw them under the bus at all, because I think if we are really honest, we would really see a lot of ourselves in the Herodians. Because, I mean, who doesn't like going to a movie every once in a while? And I know some of you are going to say, well, I don't go to the movies because I don't believe in that. Okay, fine, great. good on you, right? But for the majority of quote unquote Christians or believers or people that, you know, that have some kind of connection to God in some way through, you know, through Yeshua and whatever, think about the average just American Christian. How many people, you know, they'll go to church faithfully on Sunday or even go to Shabbat fellowship, you know, even go to Shabbat services on the Sabbath, Friday night or Saturday, whatever. And yet, you know, they're going to go home and watch a good football game, which is nothing wrong with that. They're going to go see, you know, the next rated R movie, which is there anything wrong with that? I don't know. That has to be up to you. But understand what I'm saying. You know, they're going to run to the doctor every single time something is wrong. Instead of maybe doing it a different way is all I'll say. And so we can't judge the Herodians because we are very Herodian, ladies and gentlemen. I would argue we are extremely, extremely Herodian. And so in the Herodian understanding, these are Jews. Remember, these are Jewish people, right? Their ancestors came back from exile and resettled this land. They have the Maccabees that is just a couple hundred years before the birth of Yeshua, 160 years before the birth of Yeshua. You have the Maccabees that fought and pushed back Greece. And then yet in a few, you know, just a few decades, they are corrupt themselves. I mean, there's a lot of stuff going on here that they have to take into account and that has shaped their narrative. Think about all the stuff that's going on in America right now, 2020, the first half of the year 2020. Think about how it's going to shape our teenagers, our college age kids. Think about how it's going to shape our little ones that are growing up in this. This world is changing. And I'm not being all doom and gloom. I'm saying it is changing and this happens in culture. This happens in history. And so how is it going to affect those that come after us that are responsible for making laws in the future and being leaders in their communities and in their religious communities? You know, how are these things going to shape them? Because they will have an impact and they will have an effect. And then this Herodian idea is very, very important to kind of get our heads around. That they love their Judaism. They love the temple. They love God. But man, you know, when you put your kids to bed at night, you know, why not a little, you know, Zeus story? You know, why not a little Zeus and Hades story? I mean, they're not worshiping them, but you know, it's fantastical. It's good for their imagination, right? It's good for the kids. And I mean, hey, you know, I mean, Greece is here to stay, obviously. And so, you know, they might as well learn this stuff because they're going to have to be dealing with Greek kids and they're going to grow up and they're going to have to deal with Greek business owners and politicians and they're growing up in a Greek world. So they might as well learn a little bit of Zeus and Hades and a little bit of Pan and a little bit of, you know, whatever. This is the way that it happens. This is the way that we become compromised, I guess, as people. When we see the nation of Israel at going into the promised land, how many times does the Torah, how many times does Moshe Rabbeinu say, when you go into the land, don't marry, don't get caught up with these other nations or else they're going to turn your hearts away, right? How many times do we see this warning and this commandment given, right? And then this is the same thing because it's not just for that Israelite generation that's going to possess the promised land. It's not just a warning to them. It is a warning for every covenant generation ever, before them and after them. To be a people that are consecrated, that are in full fidelity to Hashem and to his calling. And so it's super, super important that we remember that and that we apply it to our own lives because we can't look at the Herodians with any kind of judgment or any kind of thing. We're going to talk about that a little bit more later when we kind of do a wrap-up kind of deal. So, all right, so that's Herodians. You can read more about the Herodians, but just know that they're non-priests, right? That are possibly a political party, but they really want the Hellenistic culture. They really want Herod. They think, you know, Herod is great. They want those of Herod's line to be the ones that are in charge of Israel. So, last thing in the Herodians before we move on to the Essenes, we have to ask ourselves: what are the positives and negatives of the Herodians? So think along with me. What can you think of as one of the positives, as some of the positives of the Herodians? Well, let me give you the one that really gets me. And at this season of my life, maybe that's why this speaks to me so much. But the Herodians are are intimately involved and tied into their culture, their communities. They are, I'll use this word, they are present in their culture, in their context, in their communities, whether it's Jerusalem or whether it's other places around the country. They are present. They have the ability with whatever Jewishness, whatever covenantness they have and they walk in, they are able to speak into their culture because they are a part of it. Now, I know this is a slippery slope kind of thing, and it's always been, you know, for me and growing up in church, it's always been a debate about, well, you know, how close do we get to culture? And I don't even think we realize how close we already are. But the Herodians are woven, interwoven into their culture, so they can speak with an authority and with a resounding voice. Because they have relationships with people from all different walks of life, et cetera. They tend to be a little more upper crust, but they are involved intimately in society. That's a positive. We are told in the Brit Hadashah, in the New Testament, to be in the world, but not of it. So this is the Herodian dilemma. How do you be in the world, and how do you affect the world, and how do you bring change? How do you influence? Maybe not even bring change. Maybe you're not like some, you know, revolutionary, but how do you affect a family here, a family there? How do you cause some people to think different ways about life and about God without being sucked into the whole thing? I mean, that's the $10 million question, in my opinion. It's always been a struggle for me. The challenge and the negative, if there's one to Herodians, the negative is that many times they fall into idolatry. They've just completely and utterly, you know, they're kind of like the Sadducees, wear their Judaism well, and yet on the inside, they've really bought into Hellenism full bore. They've gone completely and totally full blown into Hellenism. And so they fall into idolatry with the mythology and with the, you know, the love of self and the love of money and all these things. And so the Herodians are a tough group because I just think because they're just us. It's such a tough group to wrestle with and to you know, really pick apart because they're so us. We can't talk about the Herodians without realizing that, you know, that it hits home in a lot of ways. So let's wrap up this episode. We've got about 13, 14 minutes left. Let's wrap up this episode talking about the Essenes. The Essenes. So the Essenes are a group of probably priests. Scholars believe that they are priests. That when they saw the corruption of the Sadducees, they kind of just said, peace out. We're not doing this. They could not stand for the corruption in the temple of the Sadducees, and so instead of becoming Hellenistic and becoming a part of the Sadducean religious mafia, the Essenes secluded themselves out in the desert, and most scholars believe that, for instance, the Qumran community, where the Dead Sea Scrolls are found, or the community that's responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls, most scholars believe that those are Essenes, the Essenes. And so the Essenes, they're a fascinating group. For it, just by the way, Qumran is on the very northwest side of the Dead Sea, just down from just up, rather, across from Jerusalem, up from En Gedi, northwest side. You can pull up a map and find where Qumran is. And this is something interesting that I want to kind of, you know, talk about. There's, depending on how we identify, we can read scripture in a certain way. And this is not going to be new to anybody, but I really want to point it out, talking about the Essenes, the Zealots, and the Pharisees, because how they identify and how they see scripture is going to go hand in hand a lot. And so, for instance, let me read Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says Adonai, Stand in the roads and look. Ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we won't walk in it. So as in a scene, you read Yirmiyahu, you read this passage in Jeremiah 6, and what are you thinking? You're thinking, well, the prophet says to ask for the ancient paths, so that's that we've got to preserve those ancient paths. And those that say, no, we won't walk in it, who are they? Well, obviously they're the Sadducees, right? So you kind of get to start to see the Essenic view. The Essenes, in a nutshell, their kind of thing is to know the path and walk the path. So the Essenes had this apocalyptic view of life. They were very much bent on end time, when Messiah was coming back, when God would come back, and you know, those kinds of things. And their job, they saw themselves as being the preservers of the way. So basically it looks like this: when everything comes down to the end, when the rubber meets the road, and God is starting to fix all this stuff, and Messiah comes, or however you want to think about it, when God starts to clean up Jerusalem and the temple, people are going to need to know how to walk out the covenant. And so the Essenes sequestered themselves off in the wilderness, and they dedicated themselves to knowing the path and walking. They call themselves the children of light, right? So when all you know what breaks loose, forgive me for being off color, but when it all breaks loose, people are going to need to run somewhere, and they are going to need to have a place that has protected the path and that has shown and educated, and will be able to educate everybody else in how to walk the path of faithfulness to the covenant of God. So they're very apocalyptic, very, you know, very end timesy kind of thing. And, you know, the children of light and all these things. And so they are priests, most likely, and they may still serve in the temple some. Well, they have to, you know, when they have to, but they're not living in Jerusalem, and they're not of that Sadducean, Sadducean group. So again, kind of some homework, just like with the Herodians, you know, look up some pictures of Qumran, look up some pictures, of Masada and some of these different places where out, you know, kind of out in the desert, you know, where, another passage I want to read and kind of attribute to the Essenes is, Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1-5. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to the heart of Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, for she has received from Adonai's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of Adonai, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground will be a plain and the rugged terrain smooth. The glory of Adonai will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of Adonai has spoken. So if you're in a scene and you're reading Isaiah chapter 40, you see the corruption, right? You see the corruption in Jerusalem. You know it's awful. And so you read Isaiah chapter 40. And for you as an Essene, this is speaking to you in the first century, you know, right before the first century, the Second Temple period. This is speaking directly to you because you see Jerusalem. You see Jerusalem is still captive, is still under oppression of a foreign entity. Even though you're home, you're not home. You see that Jerusalem is purged into, or is devolved into iniquity, right? And so you read this and you say, well, as an Essene, my job is to speak kindly to the heart of Jerusalem, to proclaim to her that her warfare is ended, right? Her iniquity has been removed. And you see this, and then you read the part where it says, a voice cries out where? In the wilderness. So if you are going to speak, if you are going to be part of the restoration and the salvation of Jerusalem, where do you put yourself? Well, you put it where the prophecy says you are, says you should. You put yourself where the word says you should, in the wilderness, because you can't be a part of all the corruption. You've got to sequester. You've got to get alone. You've got to spend time. You've got to be, you know, militantly devoted to purity and piety, being a child of light. Make straight in the desert a highway for God, right? Just it's awesome. And then here's something I want to point out, that it says that the glory of Adonai, this is verse 5, the glory of Adonai will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. Let me ask you a question. Did that happen? Did that come to pass for the Essenes? Before you answer, or while you're thinking of your answer, we find Yeshua coming to be baptized by Yohanan HaMakbil. Now, there are some, you know, schools of thought out there that Zechariah, being a priest and being exposed to the Sadducean corruption and the heresy and all that was going on in the house in Jerusalem, that he actually would have sent John the Baptist, Yohanan, off to the Essene community as kind of a boarding school. And this is a really popular opinion. A lot of people, you know, think of this. And so that John the Baptist would have been very, you know, trained as an Essene. The difference between John and the Essene community at large, for what we know about it, is that the Essenes very much were, you come to us. We're holding down the path. We're holding down the covenant. We're going to see Mashiach come, and we're going to be ready for him. You come to us. Where John very much more was about going, right? He was about going and making disciples. He was about going and baptizing. And so that's a little difference. But that could have been a personality thing. I mean, it may not be a big difference at all. But there's a large school of thought to say that John was probably raised by the Essenes, or educated by the Essenes, maybe. And so when Yeshua comes to John to be baptized, where is John baptizing? Well, if you know where Qumran is, there's only three places along the Jordan where we see baptisms in the Gospels. One is up north, one is just south of Jerusalem, and one is right here, right around Qumran. And so Yeshua comes to John the Baptist to be baptized. John is baptizing not very far, I mean, maybe a mile from the Qumran community. So when Isaiah says that the glory of Adonai will be revealed and you'll see it, did they? I would ask you to think about it a little bit. Think about how many Qumran, think about how many Essenes were there at the baptism of Yeshua that we just don't know. I mean, it's not that far from Jerusalem. That just don't know about. We don't know about them because we don't know that they're a thing, right? We hear about those that, you know, came and said blah blah blah, whatever. But they're Essenes. They saw it. I mean, it's something that's very 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 plausible. The Essenes had this unique tradition of copying the text and writing, and we have, of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls are just the most miraculous find, you know, in the last two centuries. But they have this thing about mikvahing. And so you mikvah every morning when you wake up. If you pull up some pictures, you can see large mikvah baths. You pull up, you wake up every morning, you mikvah. You mikvah before you eat, or after you eat. You say the blessings. There's all of these. It's about constantly you wear white robes, et cetera, et cetera. When you're copying Torah, when you're copying the Tanakh, they have an intricate system set up where they have a large room with a large table. There's four people. There's four Essenes in the room. One is sitting, and he is reading the text. Over his shoulder is a second man who is checking to see that what he read out loud is actually what is there. So he's double-checking his reading. Down the table, you have someone sitting who is writing what he's hearing being read, and you have someone standing over his shoulder that is checking to see that what he's writing is actually what, if he's writing what he's hearing. So it's this amazing, like, proofing, you know, thing that it's not taken lightly at all. Another interesting thing about the way that the Essenes copy the text is that every time they come to the Tetragrammaton, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, before they write it, they go and they wash. They go and they mikvah, and then they come back and they pick up. That's 6,000 something, or 600, wherever many it is in the Tanakh, forgive me. But that's a lot. And so these Essenes are incredibly dynamic people, and they're a beautiful community. So positive and negatives real quick. Well, for me, the positive is their dedication. Obviously, their dedication to being holy and to be faithful to the covenant. They're negative. They're completely cut off. They're the opposite of Herodians, completely cut off from society. Next week, we'll get into the Zealots and to the Pharisees. Until then, shalom, shalom. Have a great week.